Tonight it's our opportunity to continue looking at the letters to the seven churches that we find in the book of Revelation. And we're near the end of chapter 2 tonight in Revelation 2, 18 through 29. I invite you to turn in your Bible to that passage as we look at the letter to Thyatira. And I'll tell you a little bit about the town of Thyatira. It was less important than the cities we've already looked at. We've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna, which were both seaports, and then Pergamum, which was the capital city of that province called Asia. And Thyatira was located to the southeast of Pergamum, and so it was inland. And its importance was mainly because it was a commercial center. From inscriptions, stone inscriptions, we have learned about the fact they had a number of guilds located in Thyatira, trade guilds for wool workers and for leather workers and for bakers and bronze smiths and all kinds of trades. And maybe you remember the woman named Lydia, who became a Christian in Philippi, and she was called a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. The purple cloth apparently came from Thyatira, and also probably Lydia herself. And again, there was a Christian church in this city, and so let's listen to what Jesus has to say to the believers in Thyatira, starting with verse 18. And reading through verse 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that concludes our reading from this part of the Lord's Word, and may he write its truth on our hearts tonight. A saying which we often hear is, crime doesn't pay. Crime doesn't pay seems to be a true statement, although more recently I've heard the version, crime doesn't pay unless, of course, you're very good at it. Well, probably that's not true. Most people, even who get away with crimes, eventually get caught, even if they're very good at crime. And so in the end, I think it almost always proves to be true that crime doesn't pay. Okay, but what now about worldliness? Does worldliness pay? For us as Christians, worldliness is living the way the sinful world around us lives. And does that pay? Well, sometimes it seems to pay. Christians who fit in with the sinful world seem to have a lot easier time of it than those who are not worldly. If you talk the way the world talks, if you cheat the way the world cheats, if you party the way the world parties, the world is happy with you. The world will accept you. But if you try to live a holy life, look out. So it may seem that worldliness pays. It may seem that holiness does not pay. But is that true? Well, Jesus answers that question for us here in his letter that he writes to the church in Thyatira. Here Jesus is talking to a church where some of the members are worldly and some of the members are holy. And he talks about three things in this letter. He talks about his discernment, he talks about his judgment, and he talks about his requirement. And what he says shows unmistakably that worldliness does not pay. So let's try to see how that is worked out and how Jesus expresses that here in this letter. Let's start with Christ's discernment. Jesus says here, he knows everything about you. Nothing escapes him. And Christ highlights the fact of his discernment right away when he introduces himself in this letter. In verse 18, he calls himself the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And that echoes the opening vision that John has of Jesus in chapter 1. And most likely, Jesus' eyes, which are blazing fire, are that way because of their penetrating knowledge and discernment, because of all that he can see and know. And then there's the phrase in verse 23, I am he who searches hearts and minds. And that comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, where God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So God is the one who does this searching of the heart and the mind, and here Jesus is showing that he is God because he does the same thing. He says he is the one who searches hearts and minds. So Jesus knows every detail of your inner and your outer life. As he says in Hebrews 12, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's true of Jesus. The whole creation is open and nothing is hidden from him. So that's the fact of Christ's discernment. And what are some implications of that fact? Well, first, because of his discernment, Christ knows all the good that you think, that you say, that you do. He knows your good deeds. Here he says to these Christians at Thyatira, I know your deeds. He also says, I know your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So if you're faithfully serving Christ, no matter how you are serving him, whether you're teaching Sunday school or you're leading cadets or GEMS or leading young peoples or serving in the council or even in you're just praying for missionaries at home, or even if you're just doing your ordinary work to the glory of God, you're milking cows, you're making lunches for toddlers, whatever you're doing, he knows. Others may not see it, others may not notice, but Christ knows all the good that you do. He also knows if you are now doing more than you did at first, which was true of these Christians at Thyatira. Apparently, they had not been so zealous at first, but now they're doing more. And that could be true of many of us. Maybe in our past, we were not all that disciplined about Bible reading. Maybe we were not giving all that much to Christian causes, but maybe now that has changed. And maybe we have started using our gifts more than we did before. We started giving our resources more generously than we did before. Now, others may not notice that. They may not see that, but Christ sees it. With his eyes of fire, he sees whatever improvement you've made. And then he also knows your thoughts. He searches hearts and minds. He says to the believers of Thyatira that he knows their love. He knows their faith. He knows that their religion is more than just an outward show, that it's really there in their hearts. And Christ knows the same about you. If you have a true faith and a true love for him, he knows that. He knows when your religion is more than just a matter of outward window dressing. He knows when there's reality in your heart, a heart burning with love for him, a heart radiant with faith in him. As God said once to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Christ sees all the good that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. But then there's another implication of this discernment of Christ. This is the flip side of what I just said. He also knows all the evil you think, say, and do. He knows all the good, but he also knows all the evil. So Christ knows that the Christians in Thyatira are tolerating this woman whom he calls Jezebel. Now that very likely was not her real name, but apparently she's a woman who has a lot of influence over people. And she seems to be claiming that she's a prophetess, and she's called Jezebel because she's like that wicked queen in the Old Testament who ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel. The real Jezebel in the Old Testament brought the worship of Baal into Israel, and she slaughtered the prophets of the Lord. And this New Testament Jezebel is similar in that she is corrupting the worship and the life of the people of God. And Christ knows exactly what she's teaching. By her teaching, he says, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Her teaching here sounds a lot like the teaching of the Nicolaitans, whom we encountered in earlier letters. At Thyatira, if you were a member of the trade guilds, you probably were expected to go to these banquets that they had at the pagan temples, where pagan sacrifices would be offered, and often there would be drunkenness and frequently sexual immorality as well. And this woman, this person called Jezebel here, was misleading people into thinking you could go to those events and there would be no problem. You could participate in that kind of worldliness. She may also teach that these things are only a matter of the body, and so they can't touch your spirit. She may encourage her followers to learn Satan's so-called deep secrets to prove their spiritual strength. Much of what she does could be hidden from human eyes, but they're not hidden from the burning, blazing eyes of Jesus. His eyes see all that she does. And today, Christ knows any evil that you and I may be hiding in our lives. If you have some secret stash of pornography, he knows all about it. Nobody else may know, but he knows all about it. And he wants you to get rid of it and to get help in dealing with that. And similarly, if you're cheating on tests in school, Jesus knows. The teacher may not know, but he knows. He knows if you're turning a blind eye into the sin of others around you. If we as believers are not warning and confronting others who are going off the track, that's a problem. Christ is aware of that too. And then even if we're not sinning outwardly, we need to remember that Christ searches minds and hearts. If we're nursing bitter resentment deep in our hearts, others may not see that, but Jesus sees it. If we are fantasizing about sin in our minds, others may not realize that, but Jesus does. In his discernment, Christ sees both the good and the evil. And then Christ not only knows everything, he goes on to speak about his judgment. Verse 23, he says, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. He will carry out judgment. Now, thankfully, he doesn't do that right away. His sword does not fall on us the moment that we sin. He gives us time for repentance. Look at verse 21. He says this about the woman Jezebel. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So this woman has been warned, apparently before, perhaps by a pastor, perhaps by an elder. She's been given time to change. And in verse 22, those who commit spiritual adultery with this woman are given time to repent as well. And so often that's true. If you fall into sin, Christ's judgment is not going to fall on you immediately. Now, sometimes it does. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they were giving to the church, that they immediately dropped dead. And so that can happen, but usually there's an opportunity for repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's a merciful God. And so the judgment may not come immediately. If you've been going in a worldly direction in your life, then if you're given some kind of warning and if you come to realize that, be thankful because you're being given an opportunity to change. The warning might come through a sermon, it might come through a Christian friend, a parent, whatever form it takes, it's a blessing. Christ is amazingly gracious and patient with us, giving us time to repent. And yet, you can also see here that Christ does bring judgment upon those who persist in their sin. And one of the ways he does that is by bringing suffering into their lives. So he says this about this woman Jezebel, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Apparently that means she's going to become seriously ill. Maybe she'll even die. Jesus also promises to judge others who have followed her teaching. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Now, who are these children of this woman? Are they literal children? I think it's more likely they're spiritual children, they're followers of this woman. And some of them will die because of their sin. So this is very serious business. We don't like to think about this, that Jesus might bring suffering into a person's life, but it seems that he does, at least based on what we're reading here. I've already mentioned Ananias and Sapphira, but there is also the instance in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul talks about how many of the Corinthians are weak and sick because of this, and he says, some of you have fallen asleep. In other words, some of you have died. And then he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So sometimes He brings suffering into our lives as a matter of discipline. If we're going in the wrong direction, if worldliness is starting to take over in our lives, he may discipline us at times through suffering in order to bring us to repentance and ultimately to salvation. But then Christ may bring judgment for another reason beyond the discipline of the person himself or herself. Christ's judgment can serve as a warning to other believers. Verse 23 says, "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." In other words, the other churches are going to see what has happened in Thyatira because of the worldliness that has crept into the church there and how people are getting sick and things are not going well. And they'll say, "Whoa," and especially they'll say, "Look at what happened to that woman who claimed to be a prophetess and her followers." They'll say, "Christ really does search hearts and minds. He really does repay people according to their deeds." And of course, that doesn't mean that all sickness or all weakness is a discipline or judgment of the Lord. We have the example of Job, who was a righteous man and suffered, and many godly people suffer. Paul himself suffered and had that thorn in his flesh. And so it's not necessarily true that just because you're having physical problems that God is judging you, but if you have professed your faith in Christ, and if you are going in the wrong way, becoming worldly in your attitudes and your actions, and you have a physical problem, at least ask the question, well, could it be that the Lord is trying to call me back into the path of holiness? An unholy, a worldly life can have serious consequences. It can bring you under Christ's judgment. Okay, but then what is Christ's requirement for those who are not involved in these serious sins? Christ's requirement is the last thing we're going to look at. He calls for holding on to what you have. Holding on to what you have. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus talks to the Christians in Thyatira who don't hold to Jezebel's teaching. He says, "I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." And what do these people have that they need to hold on to? Well, they have a holy life. They're not perfect, but they're seeking to live a godly life. These are people who are not going to the guild banquets where they are sacrificing to pagan gods. They are not getting involved in the illicit sex. And they need to hang on to the holiness, the Christian lifestyle that they have. Jesus says he's not going to give them any other burden to carry. He's not going to ask them to do anything else. It's like you see someone whose arms are full with bags of groceries. He's carrying all he can carry. You don't try to give him a sack of potatoes to carry. Besides, if you do, he may drop what he has. Now you say to him, "I'm not going to give you anything else. Just hang on to what you've got." And that's what Jesus says to these Christians in Thyatira. Hang on to what you've got. And he says that to us too. He doesn't ask you to do unusual things, to fast twice a week, to spend 3 hours a day in prayer. He just asks you to hold on to your faith and hold on to your love, asks you to keep on trusting, keep on obeying, keep on loving God, keep on loving others as you love yourself. Be honest in your business, be faithful in your commitments, be patient and kind in dealing with others, be self-controlled when it comes to your physical appetites. That's what he asks us to do. And so we need to do that. We need to hold on to our holiness until Jesus comes, until he comes for us in death, or until he comes for us in glory at the end of time. And as in the other letters that we have seen, there's a promise at the end of this letter. These promises are all wonderful. And it's a promise not just to him who overcomes, but to him who overcomes and does my will to the end. Jesus says he's going to give that kind of holy person authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a quote from Psalm 2. Just as I have received authority from my Father. So Jesus says, we're going to share in his authority. We're going to sit with him upon his throne. We are going to have authority over the nations as Christ does. We are going to share in his work of judgment. And then he says, I will also give him the morning star. What a wonderful thing that is. What is it, though? It's not the planet Venus. Revelation 22, Christ says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. He's going to give you himself. He's going to give you himself. What could be better than that? What a glorious destiny. It can be ours, but we must hold on to holiness, because only holiness, not worldliness, pays. I have a card that I keep on my desk sometimes. It has three short sentences on it. I found it very helpful over the years. The three sentences that it has are these. He has called me. His eye is upon me. He will judge me. Very simple. He has called me. His eye is upon me. He will judge me. If you keep those three things in mind, you're not going to go too far wrong. Hold on to a holy life and never forget that you live under Christ's burning, heart-searching eye. Let us look to God in prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you that our Savior speaks so clearly to the churches and also to us. We pray that we may remember that our Savior's eye is upon us and that he searches hearts and minds, and he knows everything about us. We pray that as we consider that, it may not cause us to fear, but to hope, because even though he knows all, he has called us to be his. We thank you that our Savior has called us out of darkness into light, and we have been called to follow him, and we have been called to receive the gift of forgiveness and life in his name. And yet, Lord, we need to walk in the paths of righteousness by his grace. And we pray that as we remember that our shepherd is watching us, so we may follow him and walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we pray that we may remember that we will be called to account for what we have done, and help us not to fear again, but to trust and obey, to remember that there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we pray that you will help us to surrender all that we are, our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions. Help us to dedicate them to your service, to seek your kingdom and your glory in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.